I don't know if you have like a top 10 list of the top 10 most passages in the Bible that make you feel uncomfortable. It's probably got to be on your list somewhere. Although we've seen a lot of that in Genesis, and we were talking about, a couple of us were talking about ahead of time, we need to trust God's revelation. This is something he revealed to originally those who were on the edge of the promised land, the plains of Moab, and they needed to hear this. We need to hear this. And so we come this morning in trust in God's word. This is why we do something called expository preaching, following the structure and the storyline of Scripture, and then thinking about, well, okay, through Christ, how do I understand how to apply this today? And there is much here that will, I think, bless your soul, even as we walk through, as Jim called it, a messy chapter. Let's start with this idea that people often talk about wanting to leave a legacy. And usually what people mean by that, leaving a legacy, they mean something like, I want to leave a legacy and impact to my family. Or maybe they mean, I want to leave a legacy in terms of some money I'm going to give. I'm going to leave a legacy, maybe immortalized in some sort of monument. Or if you have a great deal of wealth through philanthropy, institutions being named after you, that sort of a thing. The idea is you're perpetuating your name going into the future. And, you know, if we think about people and what they do to create a legacy, often there's a lot of self-preserving maneuvering to make it happen. Now, if we were to kind of bring it back to each one of us, we all really do want to leave some sort of legacy. It's just, and we all will leave some sort of legacy. It's just a matter of what type it will be and how long it will last. Now, we're going to intersect with that idea in Genesis 38 this morning, because in large measure, what is happening in this chapter centers around the idea of legacy, of the name being passed on, of reputation, of significance into the future. And by way of review, we need to think about Genesis 37 through 50. It's the final, the last, these are the generations of section in Genesis. And coming into this section, we talked about this last week, coming into this section, kind of the main question is, which of Israel / Jacob's sons will inherit the promises of Abraham? That's kind of the thing driving Genesis forward, especially from Abraham on, but going all the way back to that promise in 3:15 of the male offspring of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Where is the offspring going to come from? Where's the seed going to come from? Who's going to inherit the promises? And that very much is in play in 37. We said last week, Joseph was his father's favorite. He was backed by Jacob. And even through his dreams and through his behavior, wrong behavior, kind of a usurping sort of behavior, an arrogant sort of behavior. But nonetheless, Joseph was the front runner. And then what happens with Reuben and then really Judah? Judah, at the end of chapter 37, is they get the dreamer out of the way. They get the one who the rest of the brothers are supposed to bow down before in some sense. They say, we'll take care of his dreams. We'll get rid of him. Initially, they were going to kill him. Reuben protects him, but then Judah comes up with a brilliant idea of let's sell him into slavery, into Egypt. We get a little profit out of it. And even through that, we get a little bit of characterization of who Judah is. Judah is fourth in line from the sons of Leah, but Reuben, the firstborn, has his stock is not high with his father. Simeon and Levi, who slaughtered a town back in Genesis 34, their stock is not high with their father. So maybe Judah thinks, yeah, maybe I can angle things in such a way, maneuver myself to take opportunity. Really, Judah gets characterized kind of as a self-seeking opportunist, and that's going to continue into the passage this morning. And what was the result by the end of 37? Seizing rule too soonly, the family gets ripped apart. It's like what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve seek rule too quickly, outside of God's plan. They seek it wrongly. And then what happens? Cain and Abel happens. The opposition between brother and brother. The human family is ripped apart. And that happened again at the end of 37, that Israel's family is ripped apart. And you might think the way Genesis 37 ends with Joseph being sold into the house of Potiphar in Egypt, an official of the Pharaoh in Egypt. And you might think, great, we're going to find out what happens to Joseph. Well, that would be true if Joseph is really kind of the central character of Genesis 37 through 50. But what I said last week is the Genesis 37 through 50 is not the Joseph story. It's like the Judah, Jacob, Joseph story. There's multiple characters involved in this, and it's not just about Joseph. So yeah, perhaps surprisingly, in Genesis 38, we focus on Judah. But if you understand and set the question in terms of who's going to lead the family forward, then it makes a little bit more sense. And we'll see coming out of 38 today why there's a focus on Judah and his character. I framed the big idea this way for the whole chapter. Legacy comes from self-sacrificing righteousness, not self-preservation. If you want to kind of summarize the chapter and what's going on, I think that would be a helpful way to frame it. So let's see what happens in this chapter as Judah seeks to make for himself a legacy. Let's look at first verses 1 through 11, where Judah seeks to preserve his legacy wrongly. Chapter 38, verse 1. And it happened at that time. Now, what time are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the same time that Judah sold his brother Joseph, who was 17, into slavery, into Egypt. You remember after that, Joseph goes down to Egypt. And then Jacob, in his grief, says, I'm going to go down to Sheol. I'm going to go down to the grave. So about that same time, it happens that Judah goes down from his brothers, and he turns aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, don't miss the language. He goes down. That's a negative connotation. It's just like Joseph went down to Egypt. Jacob's going down to Sheol. Judah's going down. He's separating himself from his brothers. Now, isn't that interesting? He's separating himself from the family. And we're going to ask why. Why is he separating himself from the family? And he not only separates himself, he turns aside. Now, that's physical movement, but it also has a connotation, a negative connotation elsewhere in the scripture of like a moral turning aside. And we're going to see that's what's going on with Judah. He turns aside to a certain Adullamite, person of the land of Canaan, whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. All of a sudden, we say, uh-oh, this is no good. There are several things that are pointing us in the direction that it's no good, but we have seen in Genesis, marrying a Canaanite is a no-no. Going all the way back to Genesis 9 with Noah's curse on Canaan, this idea that they're going to be a servant of servants to the descendants of Shem, which ultimately will go through Abraham and now through Jacob. And you remember Abraham take great pains that Isaac not marry anyone of the land. He sent him back to Haran. Same thing happened with Jacob, that Isaac sends Jacob ultimately back to Haran and he gets married there. But here what Judah is doing, he's staying in the land. He's separating himself from his family and he is marrying a Canaanite woman. Bad news. Everything about this is negative. What's Judah's motivation? Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She bore a son and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kaziv when she bore him. Now, keep in mind, what do we get with the impression of that? Even reading that, it's like, man, this is bang, bang, bang. This has happened really quick. Well, that's intentional because what Moses is characterizing here is Judah is aggressively seeking to do what? Acquire offspring, acquire a family. He has separated himself from Jacob, from Israel, through whom the promises are coming. He has separated himself with his brothers. And what is he doing? Well, by all appearances, he's trying to build for himself his own dynasty, his own legacy, his own family. He's seeking to build up his family pretty quickly. And even what Judah does next, verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Well, what is he doing? Judah is seeking to build up his family again, and now he's doing it by acquiring a wife for his firstborn so that the family can perpetuate. Now, in all of that, don't miss the fact that by the time that Ur grows up and is ready for a wife, I mean, we're talking probably on the order of 15 years have passed in the matter of a few verses. In fact, what we're going to see by the amount of time that passes in this chapter, it puts us to within a year or two of when Judah eventually goes down with his brothers to Egypt, and they will eventually meet Joseph later. So the amount of time that passes for Joseph later on in chapters 39 and 40 and 41, et cetera, is about the same amount of time that passes here in this single chapter with Judah. When we see Judah, he's trying to maneuver himself to forge his own dynasty, to forge his own legacy. But there's trouble. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh put him to death. That reminds us in all of this. This is kind of surprising use of God's personal name. In your Bibles, it's that capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh's name. It's kind of a rare use in Genesis 37 through 50. God's personal name doesn't show up all that much. It's even more rare in the sense that it gives Yahweh's evaluation of the situation. Now, God is always present. He's always present in the narrative, but he's kind of often behind the scenes. We don't often get his direct evaluation of events or circumstances, but here we do. We're not told why is wicked. We're just told that he is. Remember, the word here for wicked is the same word for bad. And if you think back all the way to Genesis, like say 1, 2, and 3, it's God who has the knowledge of good and bad, ultimately, the one who can evaluate correctly what is good, what is bad, and render a judgment appropriately. And we see that here. God is still very much the cosmic ruler of the universe, and he is evaluating every character in the story of humanity, including you and me. But here we see that Judah's firstborn, we're not told why, but we are told he's wicked and God puts him to death. That reminds us also of the consequences of sin entering the world. Death. Death ultimately at God's hands. The drumbeat of humanity, as we saw in Genesis 5, is death. Death, death, death. Why? Because we are a wicked people. Unless you think, well, okay, must have been pretty bad. Well, evidently so. He had a premature death, so to speak, but it characterizes humanity as wicked, and God has ultimate judgment here. God puts him to death. Then Judah, we're not told what Judah's reaction is, but keep in mind, Judah just lost a son. He just lost a son, and he's going to lose a lot more. Not just another son, as we'll see here in a second, but he's going to lose more in this whole chapter. Keep that in mind. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, Onan's his secondborn, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Key word there, offspring. That's a huge theme in Genesis. The male offspring of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That's why all the genealogies exist. Well, here again, Judah's trying to build up his family, build up a legacy. And so, okay, number one died. What's plan B? Well, plan B is something called levirate marriage. It's actually articulated in the law. Remember, as we walk through the Genesis narratives, we get a lot of allusions to the later law. And this is one of them, actually. You could flip over to Deuteronomy 25 if you wanted to, and you could see kind of the logic. And it didn't just happen in Israel. It happened outside of Israel as well. We can tell that from extra-biblical documents that we have access to. But to get more of the logic behind this, we can go to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, to understand what Judah is doing. And on the surface, at least, what he is doing is right. This is the right move for him to do. This is what's supposed to happen. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a brother's husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull a sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. It's a shaming ceremony. But that gives you some of the idea behind what's going on here. Actually, this is the right thing to do in this circumstance. Judah's telling Onan, fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to build up your brother's house. But keep in mind, Judah is seeking legacy, seeking name. So for Onan to build up his brother's house is also to perpetuate Judah's line as well. So this is Judah's motivation. But notice what happens. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Onan's motivations are clear in this case. He doesn't want to build up the family of his brother, which ironically, if he's to build up the family of his brother, would also mean building up Judah's household. He doesn't want to do that. He wants his own household, which, again, if we think in terms of irony, that's exactly what Judah is doing. He has separated himself from his father's household. He's gone down to this other place. He's married a Canaanite. Onan essentially has the same motivations that Judah does, and he performs this action when he goes in to do what he's supposed to do. He pulls out at the last minute to not— and the motivation is very clear, to not build up the offspring of his brother. Verse 10, and what he did was wicked, bad in the sight of Yahweh, and he put him to death also. So now Judah's lost two sons. Not given his response in terms of his emotional response, but Judah sees a pattern, or he thinks he does. And so we do get a response from him in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Shelah is the third born. He's the last son available. And what on the surface Judah is saying is go back to your father's house. So Tamar's father's house, go there, wait until Shelah grows up. But notice we get insight into his motivation. For he, Judah, feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Notice where Judah places the blame for his son's death. He places the blame on Tamar. He doesn't agree with Yahweh's evaluation. He doesn't see it. Right? He doesn't see what Yahweh sees. Yahweh sees that his sons are wicked and evil, actually, in a lot of ways, imitating their father, Judah. But Judah is blinded to that fact, and he places blame on Tamar. And so, again, if Judah's motivation is self-seeking, I'm going to build my legacy, well, I've got one son left. Things were looking good early on. I've got three sons. Two of them have died by this woman. And so I'm going to protect Shelah. I'm going to protect my youngest son so that I can protect my legacy. We can kind of see that's his motivation here. And so what does Tamar end up doing? She goes back to her house, which is a little bit unusual because, again, she's promised to Shelah. She's kind of under the protection of Judah. In fact, often a dowry would be given to Judah for this scenario, so that she wouldn't have to go back to her father's house. So, but we can see in all this, Judah's sons are wicked, Judah's behaving wickedly, he's trying to preserve his legacy wrongly. Well, that moves us to the second kind of scene and movement in the story, where Tamar seeks to preserve legacy deceptively. Look at verse 12. In the course of time, so we get another temporal marker, right? Some time has passed. So we get enter a new scene. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. Now, mark that, because now what is Judah lost? He has lost two sons and a wife. Again, we're not so much given any explanation of his emotional response, although we are said, it is said here, he's comforted. So there's a time of grieving that Judah has. But also compare this with his father, Jacob. Jacob loses Rachel. And Jacob thinks he has lost his favored son, Joseph, by the end of chapter 37. And so now, in a large way, Judah is experiencing what his father has experienced. He saw his father's grief along with the rest of the brothers at the end of 37, but now he's also experienced it. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep's shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Few things to note here. We know Judah's going to do his sheep shearing at Timnah. Tamar hears about it, and she changes her clothes. Remember I said last week, watch for clothing in the Genesis 37 through 50, because that is significant. It's a significant motif. Well, here it shows up. We've got Tamar changing her clothes to indicate a change of status so that she can go and sit by the roadside on the way to Timnah. For what purpose? We're going to find out here in a second. But we at least see her motivation here. Her motivation is, okay, I was promised Shelah. I've not been given to Shelah. He's been grown up. Again, we think about the passage of time. We're talking total time elapsed from verse 1 of this chapter to now. About 15 to 20 years have passed in all of this. I haven't been given Shelah. So she clearly positions herself in such a way that she's trying to intercept Judah. For what purpose, we find out. She sits on the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, now if you were to reflect back on this chapter and what we see with Judah's character, he's a man driven by what he sees. So he sees a Canaanite woman, he takes her, and he produces three sons with her. Here we see him seeing, and then he's gonna try to take. That should kind of ring some alarm bells in your mind, because as we walk through the Genesis narrative, someone sees something, like maybe fruit from a tree, or maybe like Abraham sees Sarai's handmaid, and then they take, bad stuff happens. So we see Judah really characterized in that same sort of way here. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, and evidently she's trying to dress herself in such a way to promote that idea, for she had covered her face. He turned to her. Now, this is the same word that was used earlier in the chapter, turned aside. He turned aside to her. Again, remember I said that's physical motion, but it also has this connotation of there's a moral turning that's happening here. He turned aside to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" So now it's negotiation time. He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." Now, this is appropriate because he's going to shear his flock. So this makes sense that he would offer that. It's kind of like an IOU, right? I'm going to do this. I'll pay you back. Notice the payment is a goat. "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Well, if you give me a pledge until you send it." So you got to give me some collateral until you send the goat. He said, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." Okay, so your signet and cord and your staff, these are personal identity markers. They mark you out, like the staff might be part of that, but certainly your seal. Your seal is kind of like your signature, right? It allows you, it not only identifies you, but it allows you to conduct business, to make contracts. So these are personal, the like most personal identity items that you could think of. It would kind of be sort of like a combination of a driver's license and a credit card. That's what she's asking for a pledge, till he sends it. Now, what's interesting about this is Judah has held back Shelah, his son, to protect him from this woman, although he doesn't know it's the same woman sitting in front of him. But notice what happens. She calls for, like, give me the most, the stuff that marks you out in your most personal identity. And he gives it willingly. He's holding Shelah back, his offspring, but he gives his most personal identity to ostensibly a strange woman. So he gives them to her. He went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, you should probably mark that as surprising. One visit with a prostitute, and she conceives. That's not normal. Again, that's one of those markers in the text. And she doesn't even know until a month or so later. But that's one of those markers that we see in the Joseph narrative that more is going on here than meets the eye. If we were to go back to Genesis 37, remember the random man out in the field who happens to direct Joseph to where to find his brothers? Strange that that would happen. What we're going to find out later is this is the providential hand of God directing events. And mark that, it's God's providence in the most gross, nasty, kind of slimy situations in life. Even in the midst of sin. And she arose and went away and took off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. This was Tamar's plan all along. She is seeking offspring when offspring has not been given to her. Why is she doing this? Well, you got to think of the society, okay? A widow with no sons is the most, like, the most vulnerable person in society. What is she doing? She's not only seeking offspring to, like, build up her husband's name, but it also is security for her. It's not necessarily noble motives that she's doing this from, but she is seeking security. And what happens with Judah? Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was at Nenaim on the roadside? Now, a colt prostitute, why did the name change? Why did it change from prostitute to colt prostitute? It's probably like a more polite title. So we would say escort rather than whore. That's kind of maybe the idea. He's trying to be a little sneaky about, you know, asking people so he can deliver the goods, right? Notice Judah sends his friend. He doesn't go himself so that he doesn't get shamed. That we'll see that's part of his motivation. Where's the colt prostitute who was at Nenaim at the roadside? They said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and he did not find her. So we see Judah trying to guard his reputation in a sordid affair. But think about, he's lost something else too, hasn't he? He lost his, in our terms, his driver's license and his credit card. He's been shamed by this woman that can't find her. So what's going to happen? Well, we've seen Judah try to preserve his own legacy wrongly. We've seen Tamar act deceptively to preserve legacy, her own really security and the legacy of her husband. But then we see the reveal, the big reveal in verses 24 through 26, with Judah recognizes his lack of righteousness. And this is critical. Verses 24 through 26 are the hinge of the whole story. About 3 months later, again, we get a temporal marker. It tells us we're entering a new scene. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Or she's played the harlot. She's played the prostitute. Moreover, she is pregnant by prostitution. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, you hear that and you're like, whoa, dude. Like, this isn't right. If we were to go to the law, the later law would prescribe maybe stoning. Only in the case of a priest's daughter would the woman be burned. So this is like an extreme response. This is an extreme response on Judah's part. But think about things from his perspective. Perfect. This woman has been causing the death of my sons, and I've sequestered her, I kind of exiled her so that she's out of the way. She can't harm my family anymore. Great. She has done something wrong. I'm going to take care of her once and for all, and maybe we can get Sheila married off once and for all, and we can move ahead with building my legacy and my dynasty. This makes a lot of sense from Judah's perspective. Bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out. So remember, this is kind of a public affair, right? This is like, we're going to do this publicly. We're going to have what we call a witch burning, right? We're going to do this publicly. As she's being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." This is like a beautiful story moment. Like, this is the mic drop moment in this story. Notice her question. "Please identify whose these are." She's asking for the man. Who's the man? Identify the man to whom these things that I have, the father, you know, have this stuff for. The most personal identification items. Who does his driver license and credit card belong to? Verse 26, first part, "Then Judah identified them." Actually, the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous. It could mean Judah identified them, but what is she asking him to identify the person? You could also read the Hebrew phrase as, "Then he identified Judah." In other words, he has to publicly acknowledge, "Yeah, those are mine." Now, a lot is going on all at this moment. First, Judah realizes he's the father, and he had just called for, she's bearing his children, and by his action of calling for her to be burned, he is essentially endangering his own offspring. And so he's got to identify himself. He's got to out himself. But there's more to it than that. The language here tells us so. Remember what I said last week at the end of chapter 37. Do you remember when the brothers came to Jacob? And they said, "Here is this cloak, this tunic we found." And if you remember, the tunic was stained with the blood of a goat. And they ask Jacob, "Please identify, is this the tunic of your son?" And so what is Moses trying to get us to see? Judah is in Jacob's spot. He is in Jacob's spot in more than one way. He has experienced the death of his wife. He has experienced the death of two of his sons. He is also now realizes he's been deceived like he deceived his father. And deceived in a similar way, deceived by an article of clothing that intimately identifies the wearer, and deceived through Tamar's ruse with a goat. All of these things are coalescing all at once. Notice his response. Verse 26, this is the critical verse in this whole section. "Then Judah identified," or he identified Judah, "I'm the man," and said, "She is more in the right than I." Now, he's not saying that Tamar's in the right. She's got her own motivations, but she is saying she's more in the right than I am in this situation. More in the right than I am in this situation, since I did not give her my son, Sheila. Giving Sheila to her as a husband would have been the right thing to do. That was the next right step, and Judah didn't take it. And so he created a situation in which he essentially pressured Tamar to create the ruse that she did. There are examples in extra-biblical literature where if there are no sons available, the father-in-law can produce the seed to build up the house. But that language, "she is more in the right," connects with a key theme in Genesis of the seed has got to be righteous. We saw last week in Genesis 37, Jacob's family is still plenty unrighteous, including Judah, who sold his brother into slavery. And in all of the events, this deception, as he's been deceived, he's in the place sort of as his father, Jacob. Remember Tamar's question, to whom? To whom? Who's the person? Judah has to look at himself in a big way. And he has to see, that's who I am. I am not righteous. I have deceived my father. I now have experienced what he has experienced. And it's not just that through his self-seeking righteousness, he has harmed this woman, but he's harmed his father. He's harmed his whole family. It's a moment where Judah has to come to terms with who he is, really. And the question is he going to change from this? It says he does not know her again. Great. But the question is, going forward into this story, is Judah going to change? And as you read forward in the story, we're going to get there, especially chapters like 43 through 45, you're going to see that Judah's a completely changed guy. He's going to be the one who's going to pledge himself in place of Benjamin so that he can preserve his father and so that his father doesn't come to death and to grief. Where did that come from? It came from this moment. It came from this moment where he recognized that offspring, that legacy, comes from self-sacrificing righteousness, not self-preservation. But 38 is not done, because there's one more piece. And actually, the last piece is very significant as a resolution to what happens here. Verse 27, when the time came for her, Tamar, when the time came for her labor, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread around his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out and said, she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which is like the word for breach. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was called Zerah, which means like dawn. It's an appropriate name. Now, why is this here? Why is this little segment here at the end? Well, there's only one other twin birth in the whole Bible that is recorded. It's named Jacob and Esau. And you remember there was an association even with the color red, right? Esau comes out all red. There's a parallel between the two stories, isn't there? One twin comes out first. The other's in the Jacob and Esau. The Jacob's grabbing his heel. In this case, it's even more kind of ambiguous in the birth order, right? One sticks out his hand first. He gets the red cord. And then this other kid comes out. So if we were to parallel the two, we would parallel Zerah, the one who stuck his hand out first, with Esau, and we would parallel Perez with Jacob. But as soon as we do that, we're led to a conclusion, because Jacob was favored over Esau, so we would see in this story then Perez, God likes to go with the second. Perez evidently is favored, we would get that intimation, over Zerah. But as soon as we say that, then we're like, well, wait a minute. Joseph was the front runner in chapter 37. Joseph was the one that's supposed to lead this family forward. But all of a sudden, we're getting this focus on Judah and his line. And so it begins to hint to us that maybe it's not Joseph. Maybe it's Judah. The scoundrel Judah. There's big hints here that God is going to choose Judah. And we'll find out as things play out that that happens to be the case. Judah's going to be the one at least through whom the rule of kings goes. But what we need to learn from this chapter is this. We all need to acknowledge that we start like Judah. We live for self and seeking to build our own dynasty and legacy. I mean, we get that acknowledgement in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Well, that means we all started by living for ourselves. We all start like Judah, living for self and seeking to build our own name, our own legacy, our own dynasty, our own sense of meaning and purpose going into the future. And when we do that, it puts us in opposition to God and to our neighbor, to those around us, and we trample them underfoot because it's all about my legacy. It's all about my way. It's all about me building my name and my legacy and my significance. That's what our culture lauds and praises, and it puts us in opposition to God and to those around us, trampling them underfoot. You know what we deserve for that? We deserve exactly what Ur and Onan got. We deserve to be put to death and to experience God's judgment, not only through physical death, but through eternal torment, because what we do against God is an infinite offense. Yet, amazingly in this story, the seed, offspring, does come through Judah and through Perez. If you flip forward to Matthew 1 or Luke 3, you're going to see that Jesus is descended from Perez, descended from Judah. He is the seed, the one who lived a self-sacrificing life for righteousness. He is righteous, self-sacrificing, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, from Judah's line. Through this despicable, self-seeking person who does change by God's grace, it's appropriate then that Jesus comes from that line to redeem, to save, to through self-sacrificing, through being a pledge for others, he comes. Though he is the king and the rightful heir of all, he sacrificed himself to produce offspring. Offspring of God through those who repent and are united with him in faith and allegiance through his spirit. But it begins the way that it begins in the same way that it began in this chapter with Judah's change. We say to God, you are in the right, not me. That's how it starts. We start by saying to God, you're in the right, not me. I am a sinner. I am wrong. I am a self-seeking, maneuvering, despicable person, and I need Jesus. I need the King who came to die for his people, to atone for their sin, who rose again, who's at the right hand of God, who's the King who's going to come and reign over all the earth. I need his work in my place. And God answers that, and he changes us. He changes us from being people like Judah to being people through his Spirit who love righteousness, who are willing to sacrifice for others. Titus 2, 11 through 14, we've cited this verse many times in recent weeks. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is just a standing here for Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So if you haven't done that, if you haven't said, maybe externally you've said, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm following the Lord, but you're here for a purpose this morning, but you've never from the heart saying, God, you're in the right, not me. And I need Jesus. I need his work. And I surrender to him as king. You should do that this morning. Your king calls you to do it, to repent, and to be changed by his spirit. And then as Christians, our legacy, our significance does not come through saving our lives in the eyes of this world, but in denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what they have done. Through Christ, and being brought into union with Christ, we sacrifice ourselves for our neighbor, especially our brothers and sisters in the church. We spend our lives for Christ, for the gospel, and for his church. It looks foolish in the eyes of the world, but that's the dynamic that we see even in the Genesis 37 through 50, that you give up your life to find it. you have a self-sacrificing righteousness to truly find legacy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you work through scoundrels in the Bible, like Judah, because we're all scoundrels. We are sinners. You are in the right, not us. We like to think of ourselves as in the right, but you're in the right, not us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness, Lord, that you didn't put Judah to death along with his sons, but you rescued him through seemingly sordid affairs, but you were at work to rescue Judah. And Lord, ultimately through his line to produce Jesus the Christ, your son incarnate in flesh, who's the true king who died for his people, rose again, ascended on high, is our one mediator. Jesus, we thank you for that you were self-sacrificing and you produced a legacy, the church, through that. Not a legacy that is spectacular in the eyes of the world, but that is valuable in God's eyes. Lord, help us to have that same mindset as we trust Christ. We thank you for our forgiveness. We thank you for the family we're a part of. We thank you. And Lord, help us to walk in righteousness, to sacrifice for others and for our neighbors, to love our neighbors as ourselves, but especially in the church, our family, that you have made us through Christ and through your Spirit. Lord, help us to live that out as we go this week. Help us to proclaim the grace of Christ to those around us in our community. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.